We turn in the Word of God to
Psalm 114, which we read a little earlier on. This psalm begins, "When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language."
And our theme this evening is very simply,
the salvation of God.
The salvation of God.
This psalm quite obviously
celebrates the deliverance
of Israel from Egypt.
We know that as the Exodus,
or the way out of Egypt,
and indeed that
way out of Egypt ended with the
entry into Canaan,
the land of promise.
There is no event
in Israel's history
that has greater prominence
than this Exodus from Egypt.
It is constantly
referred back to in the Old Testament,
just in the Psalms.
For example, it is referred to in Psalm 66,
which we sang,
in Psalm 78, in Psalm 105, which we sang,
in Psalm 106.
And it's referred to in many other places throughout the Old Testament. And indeed, when Aaron wrongly, sinfully, and foolishly made or took part in the making of the golden calf, in order for the golden calf to have any credibility as a representation of the Lord God of Israel, they were obliged to say, "These be your gods, O Israel, which delivered thee out of the land of Egypt." The same was true later on when Jeroboam made his golden calves in 1 Kings and chapter 12. 1 Kings 12 and verse 28. "Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.' And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan." So that the one who brought Israel out of Egypt and the God of Israel are so much the same God, that even when there is an attempt to substitute that which is not God for the living God, they are obliged to refer to the false God falsely as that which brought Israel out of Egypt. So prominent was the Exodus from Egypt, and so connected and so bound up with the Lord as the God of Israel. It was, of course, an event that God intended to be perpetually remembered. And so the Passover was appointed to be a perpetual memorial of the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, when the Lord passed over the houses of the Israelites with the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintel, and smote the firstborn in the houses of Egypt, when the Lord delivered his people with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. This Psalm 114, was one of the psalms normally sung at the Passover, the Hallel Psalms. And no doubt it was sung by Christ and his disciples at the Last Supper. We know that they sang, and it was normally this little group of psalms that were sung at the Passover. And so they would have been sung, these psalms, including this one, at the Last Supper, when the Lord's Supper was instituted. Passover pointed forward to Christ. As the Apostle says, "For even Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Just as the Lord's Supper points back to Christ as the one whose body was broken and blood shed for the remission of sins. So there is obviously a connection between not only Passover and the Lord's Supper, but between the Exodus from Egypt and the redemption
in Christ.
Jesus Christ's dying and rising again to save his people from their sins. But what is that connection?
It is a frequent mistake
to look upon the deliverance from Egypt
as a mere picture of
redemption in Christ.
Now this is a mistake. It is not a mere picture. It is not a historical story
that simply pictures
what was to come to pass
in Christ's redeeming work on the cross
and his deliverance of his people
from sin. To reduce it to a mere picture or allegory
or type
in the sense of it having no actual significance in itself
is, of course,
a grievous mistake.
The deliverance from Egypt was
a spiritual deliverance
of the real church of God from a spiritual
as well as physical enemy.
It is a sample of saving grace.
Pharaoh's desire to crush Israel out of existence was, of course, of Satan.
It was part of that enmity between the two seeds
spoken of in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Genesis 3:15,
"And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now that refers to the enmity between Christ
and the devil, yes,
but also between Christ's people and the devil's people.
The Redeemer and the redeemed over against the devil and his children.
And so there is this
conflict throughout the history of the church between the church and the world.
A conflict
that came to a crescendo, certainly, in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one seed in whom all the others are blessed.
But and on the cross, he crushed the head of the serpent through his
sufferings, represented by the serpent bruising his heel.
But it is a conflict that goes on in all ages of the church
between the people of God and those whose father is the devil and whose works they do. This conflict is referred to in Revelation chapter 12.
Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1. "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried,
travailing in birth and pain to be delivered.
And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon,
having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads.
And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth.
And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." There we have the dragon, the devil, opposing the Old Testament church of God, in the midst of which the Christ of God would appear. And especially the dragon, the devil, is seeking to devour the man-child, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come in the midst of Israel, the church of God. And so Pharaoh's desire to exterminate Israel was part of Satan's strategy in seeking to oppose the seed of the woman, the Redeemer and the redeemed. You see, Israel was the church of God. Israel is constantly called the church or the assembly or the congregation of the Lord. It was a mixed church, a very imperfect and impure church, but it was the outward expression of the true church of God on earth. And Satan's aim, by means of Pharaoh and the Egyptians,
was the extinction of Israel on the Church of God on the earth. And in seeking the obliteration of Israel, he was seeking two main things. First of all, the extinction of the promise that the Christ of God would come, of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one through whom redemption would be accomplished. So there was his opposition, his bitter opposition to the fulfillment of the promise. And the extinction of Israel would have meant the extinction of the promise, because Christ was promised to appear in the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and so on. And so Satan was opposed to Israel for that reason, that he opposed the promise and sought the extinction of the promise concerning the one who would crush the head of the serpent. So that was one reason. And then the other reason was the extinguishing of the Church of God on earth, both at that time and in the future. If Israel was extinguished, there would be no church, and no children being reared in the covenant in the Church of God, from which an elect seed would be gathered in each generation. In other words, to cut off Israel would be to eradicate the church in the present, and also to cut off that means which in the Old Testament was almost the only means of the continuance of the church in the earth, that is, through the nurture of the children of the covenant within the Church of God. To put it quite simply, if there was no exodus from Egypt, there would be no Redeemer and no redeemed. There would be no Savior and no church. And so we don't need, nor must we, spiritualize the exodus from Egypt. The exodus from Egypt does not need spiritualizing. It is spiritual. It is church history. It is a part of God's saving plan for his people, delivering them from the devices of the devil. It is God acting in salvation for his people. And in this snapshot sample of God's salvation, we see things that are true of God's salvation as a whole. God saves his people through redemption accomplished by Christ on the cross and redemption applied by the Holy Spirit. And what is true of this part of his saving of his people is true of his salvation of his people as a whole. First of all, then, it is a great salvation. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language. This is intended to remind us of the low state of the Church of God at that time. Israel groaned in bondage in Egypt. All the service wherewith they were made to serve was with rigor. The rod of the wicked lay upon the backs of the righteous, to the point that they were ready to stretch forth their hands to iniquity. Their oppressors spoke a language that they did not understand. Their oppressors were pagans. Their oppressors worshipped false gods. Their oppressors knew not the Lord, neither obeyed his voice. And it was from this low state that the Lord delivered his people by his own outstretched arm. He thought upon them in their low state and wrought such great deliverance. And that deliverance of Israel from Egypt was but a part of the whole picture whereby the Lord works all things together for good to them that love him,
and who are the called according to his purpose. And even the calling of the elect of God is according to his purpose. So it is God's purpose both to call his elect and to govern all things for the good of those who are called. And the massive events of the Exodus from Egypt are but a sample of what God will do to ensure that his elect are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Exodus, the upheaval, the plagues, the wonders, the smiting of the firstborn, the dividing of the sea, all of these mighty works of God are simply part of that all-embracing plan of God to ensure that every one of his elect would be redeemed by Christ and blessed with all spiritual blessings in him. That every one of those whom he had chosen from all eternity to salvation would be blessed with all the blessings of salvation. That every one of them would be delivered from the guilt and the corruption of sin and the physical effects of sin. That they would be delivered from guilt, corruption, death, hell. And that they would receive an eternal inheritance in glory with Christ and a perfected fellowship forever in him. And so the whole of history is geared to redemption accomplished and applied. Everything that takes place is governed by this consideration, the advancement of God's purpose to redeem his people from their sins. In order that Christ should have travailed on the cross and should see the travail of his soul in the gathering in of all for whom he gave his life, and be satisfied. A great salvation. This salvation from Egypt is but a part of that grand plan of God to accomplish and apply redemption to all whom he has chosen. But then secondly, a Christ-centered salvation. A Christ-centered salvation. In verse 2, Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. Taking the second part first, Israel his dominion or his kingdom. This is telling us that Israel was God's kingdom. Quite plain. No ambiguity, no problem, no spiritualizing needed. Israel was the kingdom, the dominion of God. Obviously, it means more than simply that God was in control of events in Israel, because God is in control of events everywhere. It's not just talking about the kingdom of his power, it's talking about the kingdom of grace. And Israel was the visible form and expression of the kingdom of God on earth. Israel was the kingdom and church of God. But it might be objected, not everyone in Israel was born of the Spirit. Not everyone in Israel was a true subject of the Lord. Not everyone in Israel was made willing in the day of his power. There were hypocrites and false professors and nominal religionists in Israel, and that's quite true. And the scriptures allow for that. So the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 8 verse 12 says, "But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness." Of course there were hypocrites in Israel. Of course there were people in Israel who could speak and make mention of the Lord's name, but who did not know the Lord. And their place in the kingdom would come to an end when the kingdom reaches its glorified, purified state in eternity, they would not remain even outwardly in the kingdom when the kingdom is perfected in glory. But the fact that the kingdom on earth was a mixture of the genuine and the false does not alter the fact that Israel was the kingdom of God in its visible expression on earth, and that David was to rule under God as his anointed king. So Israel then was the visible form of the kingdom of grace on earth. But it says Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. Judah, and especially Jerusalem, was where he appointed his holy place. It was in Judah, in Jerusalem, on Zion Hill, that the sacrifices were to be offered by his appointed priests, pointing to Christ, the great high priest who was coming, who would offer himself a ransom for sin. And it was in Jerusalem and in Zion that David was appointed king and anointed to be king over Israel, pointing to the son of David yet to come, who was the king in Zion, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was about to come, John the Baptist warned the nominal members of the kingdom, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was saying there that the king of the kingdom, the one promised and foreshadowed in David, is about to come. Repent. The word of God was being fulfilled, as prophesied by Zechariah, behold, thy king cometh to thee. He is meek and riding upon an ass and upon the foal of an ass. Thy king, O Zion, the king of Israel, the king of the kingdom of grace. The Lord Jesus Christ was the one seed in whom all the elect seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be blessed with the salvation of God. And his coming would be the point at which the message of salvation would be taken to the Gentiles, so that an elect multitude out of every nation would be gathered into the kingdom of God. And that brings us, thirdly, to a terrible salvation. Verse 3, the sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. There are two events referred to here. One is the parting of the Red Sea at the beginning of the journey from Egypt, and the other is the parting of the Jordan at the close of the journey into the Promised Land. These two events stand as two great landmarks. They're in Exodus 14 and Joshua chapter 3. And it's these two events that are referred to here. That the sea saw, the it is in italics in our Bibles, the sea saw and fled, Jordan was driven back. The idea is that the Lord came for the deliverance of his people, and the very sea, the Red Sea, fled before the Lord God of Israel. And Jordan was driven back at the other end of the journey, because the Lord does terrible things for his people. The Lord does terrible things to guarantee the safety and the security and the salvation of his people. Of course he does. God spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all. Will he not freely with him also give us all things?
The God who sent his Son to bear his wrath in the place of his people will do terrible things. He will do whatever is necessary to ensure that his people are called and kept and glorified with Christ. He will answer their prayers, even with fearful works. And the Exodus and Joshua accounts display that. But this psalm looks at it from a different angle. Exodus, when we read of the deliverance of Israel at the Red Sea, we sense the danger, the alarm, the pounding of Pharaoh's army at the hooves of their chariots come towards Israel, and the panic and the crying to God, the parting of the sea, the deliverance, the relief, the joy. But this verse looks at it more serenely from the standpoint of the sovereignty of God. Of course the sea parted. Of course it parted. The Lord God of Israel's salvation was determined to preserve his church. How could the sea not part? If God works all things together for good, for his people, for those who love him, those who are called, of course the Red Sea parted. How could it do otherwise? How could Israel be exterminated? How could the promise fail? Of course it couldn't. And it is that kind of outlook that is in this verse. The sea saw and fled. Jordan was driven back. Everything has to fall over itself to clear the way for the salvation of God. But then fourthly, the truth of salvation. Verse 4, the mountains skipped like rams and the little hills like lambs. This is a reference to at Mount Sinai, on the way to Canaan, when the Lord appeared to his people and the mountains and hills shook as never before, and those majestic hills didn't seem majestic anymore. They were like lambs that leap before the God of Israel. And they left because God caused it, and because God would have his people know something of his majesty and his holiness as he gave them his law. The events at Sinai mark a particular development in the history of the Church of God on earth. Israel had gone down to Egypt more or less as a family. They came out of Egypt as a nation. The Church of God had been a family, but now it was a nation. And so the Lord gave his law to Israel, political law, but also moral law and ceremonial law. He gave them laws to govern their life as church and state in one. He gave them his moral law, the Ten Commandments, which are God's holy expression of his requirement of all men in all ages and all places. He gave his ceremonial law, which was the form of worship to be observed and no other at that time until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection and exaltation to the right hand of the Father. And he gave them that law, which was to be a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. We have that in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now the schoolmaster or the pedagogue was the slave of the household who took the sons to the school to be taught, to learn. And the apostle is saying that the law was like that schoolmaster, that pedagogue, that slave that took the sons to be taught, to learn of the to learn in the school. And so the apostle is saying that the law was meant to make the Israelites conscious of their sin and of their need of the coming Savior who was pointed to in the ceremonial worship, the sacrifices of the temple and of the tabernacle before that. Then in chapter 4 of Galatians we read, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father." So the picture is of one continuous church. The heirs, they're called the heirs throughout. In the Old Testament, they were heirs underage. They were minors who had to have schoolmasters. In the New Testament, the heirs are like those who have come to age and enter into the full privileges of being the heirs of God. One church in the Old Testament under a preparatory discipline, in the New Testament entering more fully into the privileges of the children of God. But the point is this, that God does not save his people in isolation from them. He saves them by working in them by the Spirit and by giving them his truth and causing them to believe that truth, the truth of Christ and him crucified. And so as Israel was brought out of Egypt, there were these events of Sinai because God was giving more truth to his people. He saves his people. He alone saves them, but he saves them by causing them by the Spirit to believe the truth which he makes known. And so there was the shaking of the mountains as God was giving more truth to his people. And Sinai and the shaking of the mountains were part of God's means of giving his truth, leaving his truth in Israel and his statutes in Jacob. So part of his governing of all things was his governing the mountains and the hills for the giving of his truth to his people. And that brings us fifthly to an unfrustratable salvation. An unfrustratable salvation. Verse 5. "What ailed thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest, thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back? Ye mountains, that ye skipped like rams, and ye little hills like lambs, tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob." Here we have almost sarcasm. The psalmist is saying, what was the matter with you, you mountains, you hills, that you were in such a state? Why all this commotion? What ailed you? What was wrong with you? And the answer was because the God of Israel's salvation was appearing for his people. Seas moved and mountains leapt for the good of the church of God. That's a wonderful thing. But the Lord is no less governing everything for his people now than he was then. The Lord who parted seas and caused mountains to leap for Israel is still governing everything, everywhere, in the interests of his church. He is no less concerned for the welfare of his church now than he was then. The Lord Jesus Christ is King and head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That means he is head over everything, he governs everything in the interest of the church. The Lord Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, lo, I am with you always. He's governing everything for the good of his church, to ensure that his people are kept, that all his elect are gathered in, that the promises are fulfilled, that in him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, and that the forces of the Gentiles shall be brought into the church of the living God. He's doing that now. And in verse 7, we read, tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. It's as if the psalmist is warning the earth. Look, when the Lord saw fit, he caused the earth to tremble for his people's interest and for their benefit. And he can do it again. So earth, tremble, because the Lord will do to you, to the earth, whatever he pleases, whatever is in the interest and for the good of his people. And it's as if the psalmist is warning the earth, watch out, you are at the disposal of this God who will do all things for the good of his people. And if he wants the earth to tremble again, he'll make it tremble again. And of course we mentioned this morning in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11 that it is the language of this psalm that is taken up. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. When the Lord Jesus comes with great power and great glory to complete the salvation of his people, the sin-cursed creation will flee away, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, in order that there should be a new heavens and a new earth for the redeemed people of God to dwell in and to enjoy perfected fellowship with their God in Christ forever and ever. The Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, will come a second time. For those that look for him, he will come a second time without sin unto salvation. That is, he won't come again to bear the punishment of sin. He'll come to complete, to bring to its glorious climax the salvation of his people, when they will be perfected in holiness, every one of them, when their bodies will be raised to glory, and when the heavens and the earth will be renovated as their inheritance. So the Lord who shook the earth, who shook Sinai, who divided the seas for his people, will one day change the creation for his people. And that brings us finally to a sure salvation. Verse 8, which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. Why does the psalmist bring this in here at the very end? It seems like an anticlimax. But the point is this. The Lord who divided the sea as they fled from Egypt, and the Lord who divided the Jordan for them to enter the promised land, he provided for them in between. The big things, but the lesser things also. And so he brought water out of the rock for his people. And so it is with his church on earth, that he provides for his people until they reach the expected end. He will give whatever is needed to ensure that his people are kept and preserved unto everlasting glory. The Lord will withhold no good thing from them that walk uprightly. God, who spared not his own Son, but gave him up for us all, will he not with him also freely give us all things. If he didn't spare his own son, he'd spare nothing that is truly for our good and in our interests to ensure that we are kept and preserved to eternal glory. The Lord will provide. He will ensure that trial and sustaining grace are kept in proportion so that his keeping power will always be greater than the trial that he sends. So that we shall never perish. Israel needed water, the Lord gave water. He preserved his people. He delivered them from Egypt. He brought them into Canaan, but he gave them what they needed in between. There is certainty. Certainty. Surely that's what that verse is telling us. That the Lord who did terrible things didn't do them randomly. He did all that was necessary to guarantee the safety of his church on earth. And he does that in every generation of his church. And he brings them to the desired haven. If you're not a Christian, you have nothing of this certainty. If you're not a Christian, you think that you would have so much to give up to become a Christian. Your sinful pleasures are so dear to you. But the one thing that is certain is that they will turn to gravel in your mouth. The only sure thing that you have is that your sinful pleasures will be short and your ruin eternal. But the people of God, they belong, to them belong the promises of providential provision, of protection, of persevering grace in this world, and an eternal inheritance in that which is to come. Blessed is that people whose God is the Lord.